This is lesson 5. By way of review, the two key words are the Hebrew words karath berith, which mean to cut covenant. And we've learned that the definition of a covenant is a formal, solemn, binding, irrevocable agreement, which was often made in the past by walking between the pieces of torn flesh. This is a slide we haven't looked at for a while. It has to do with the common elements of covenant, but we're going to be looking at some of those today, so I thought a review would be helpful. The first element that is common to covenant is a sacrifice of animals or spilled blood. Another is promises or oaths. May God do to me what I just did to this animal if I break it. Covenants can be unconditional or they can be conditional. I didn't put it up there, but they can also be limited in time or they can go into perpetuity. Often there are witnesses or memorials or reminders or signs of a covenant. What was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision, that's right. What's the sign of the new covenant? The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, yeah, is the way it memorialize it. It's the stone, the pillar that we set up to remember it. Often in covenant, there are name changes. There's often a covenant meal associated with it. In fact, our reminder of the new covenant, our memorial of the new covenant, is also a covenant meal. And then we also saw that any covenant that involved God was initiated by God himself. Now, before we begin on the subject of today's lesson, I'd like to give you some additional information, which I learned, about the name changes of Abram and Sarai. The source of the information is James Montgomery Boyce's Commentaries on Genesis, and the information came from the second volume of his commentaries. Boyce says that in the context of God establishing his covenant with Abraham, it is significant that the name change was made then and not elsewhere. He became father of a multitude in the place of the father of many. But even more significant is that God added the H to Abram's name, really adding the sound of a breath, God's spirit. God was joining his name to Abram's. And the same with Sarah. He added the H, which is the breath of God. Isn't that a beautiful thought? In addition, two other little things that she found in Boyce. God is called God Almighty for the first time in the Bible in Genesis 17. The Hebrew name is El Shaddai. Those of you who have done studies on the names of God will understand El Shaddai. It comes from the Hebrew root word shad, S-H-A-D, and it means the female breast. So this suggests that God is the one from whom we, Abraham and we, are to draw nourishment. It's a very tender image of a mother with a baby. God may have been saying that we are empowered to live out our responsibilities in covenant by feeding on him, just as a child prospers by feeding from the mother. And then regarding circumcision, Boy says that Abraham's obedience did not mean he was contributing anything to the covenant. Just as when we say we believe, it's not a work. It comes through faith. We are saved by Christ, but we are saved through the channel of faith. Nevertheless, faith is not something we do. It's not a work. And so circumcision is not a work. It's not a contribution to the covenant at all. In fact, he says the cutting away of the flesh meant the renunciation of human effort, which arises out of the flesh. And it also symbolizes the willingness to bear about in the body the mark of an individual's identification with God. Very interesting facts, I thought, out of Boyce on his commentaries on Genesis. Last week, our focus was on the seriousness of covenant and on its irrevocably binding nature. This week, we're going to be doing a variation on a theme. It may seem that the focus has not changed much since last week when we were talking about the seriousness of covenant. And in a sense, we are still on that theme. But the variation on the theme that we're looking about is the walk into death. Now, last week we were talking about how God insisted that covenants must be kept, even if you were tricked into making them in the first place. But this week the focus is on what does it mean to the individual parties when they do this walk into death, when they walk between the pieces of torn flesh. So that's the focus. It's a nuance, a slight change, but it's going to make covenant seem even more serious than it did last week when we were talking about the fact that it had to be kept even when you were tricked into making it in the first place. She sends us immediately in the homework to Genesis 15, and she says we should be becoming quite familiar with Genesis 15. Well, yes, how many times? This is lesson five. I think we must have had to look at it at least every week. That's a very good thing. It means by now we should be quite familiar with Genesis 15, and we ought to know exactly what verse it says that it was reckoned unto Abram as righteousness. Anybody remember? Verse 6, that's right. It's verse 6. So I asked you to turn to Genesis 15 in your Bibles, and we're going to track through it again because that's what she asks us to do. In Genesis 15, this is the first illustration in Scripture of somebody actually walking through the torn pieces of flesh when making a covenant. Now, the background of Genesis 15 is in Genesis 12, where God had told Abram that he would be a great nation and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. But when we get to Genesis 15, he is still childless. So in Genesis 15, verse 2, by this time, Abraham assumes that his heir is going to be Eliezer, and he wants to confirm that with God. Oftentimes, when God delays answering or delivering on a promise that we feel that he has given, we may feel that we are being led to interpret it in our own way. And so that was probably what was happening. There had been a delay in the fulfillment of the promise, and so finally it must have occurred to Abraham, oh, well, the custom here is that when a couple is childless, you adopt a trusted slave in your family. Eliezer, even though he's from Damascus, was born in my household. That must mean what you mean, right, God? And God says, no. God promised Abram in Genesis 15:4 that he would have an heir from his own body. And then he took Abram outside and told him to look at the stars. Well, this tells us immediately it was dark outside. So it was either nighttime or it was very early morning when he showed him the stars. And the Lord told him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. That's in verse 5. Verse 6 is the critical verse. Verse 6 tells us that Abram believed in the Lord and the Lord reckoned it to Abram as righteousness at that point. From that time on, Abram believed in and on the Lord. He had followed him before, but it is at this point that the Bible tells us that God justified him. In modern parlance, we would say it was at this point that he was saved by grace through faith. Now, when we look at faith, let's review what we talked about faith from last week. This trunk of the olive tree is thick and well established, and that is going to be a picture of our faith. The Greek word is pistis. It's a strong, firm conviction of religious truth. It is moral persuasion. But that sounds like a pretty weak definition, frankly. We know that it is much more than that. It is a complete and utter surrender and commitment. We know that faith is the root of the Christian life, and the sap of the Holy Spirit flows through the channel of our faith. We are saved by Christ, but we are saved through the channel of faith. Obedience is a critical part of commitment. Faith is a commitment and a surrender to the truth that will result in a life of obedience. James is the book that is cited up there, but last week we looked at Romans 1:5 and also Romans chapter 16, where we saw the phrase obedience of faith, and we saw that that means that it is a faith that leads to obedience, that is manifested in obedience. So therefore, Obedience to his word is the outward manifestation of an inward change that has taken place. Back to Genesis 15. I'm up to verse 7 now. God reminded Abram that God had brought Abram out of Ur to give the land of Canaan to him as an inheritance for his descendants. And Abram asked the Lord how he would know that this was true, and the Lord then made a covenant with him. Then verses 9 through 21 describe the making of the covenant. The Lord told Abram to bring certain animals to him, and by that time, it must have been daylight. The reason I'm thinking that maybe this started in the early morning hours when you could still see the stars is that this seems to be an ongoing conversation. Of course, we don't know what time lapse we have here. But at any rate, by this time, it has to be daylight. Abraham collects the animals, cuts them in half except for the birds, and lays the pieces opposite each other. And he had to drive the birds of prey. Now, perhaps it took all day to complete this task. I mean, you have to go find these animals, catch them, and then kill them. So this may have taken all day, because the next thing we're told is that the sun is going down. Remember that one of the things in precept that K. Arthur always tells us to do is to look for symbols of time. After this, before that, after these things, after he'd said that, after he did this. So we've had this. It was dark. Then he went and got the animals, and now the sun is going down. And Abram falls into a deep sleep. The Lord said to him, "Know for certain." So at this point, he's answering the question, because Abraham's asking, "How will I know for certain that I will possess this land?" God tells him that his descendants would be enslaved 400 years in another land. He says, after that, they will come out of a nation with, out of that foreign nation with many possessions, and then God would judge that nation. Then in the fourth generation, Abram's descendants would return to Canaan, and Abram himself would live a long life and die in peace. When it was very dark then, we read that a smoking oven and a flaming torch passed between the pieces of the animals. Now remember, we've been told in an earlier verse that Abram's in this very deep sleep, so it can't be Abram walking between the pieces. So we know that it is the Lord himself who passes between the pieces. Look at verse 18. It says, it was God, it was the Lord who made the covenant. So it was the Lord himself who did this walk between the pieces. I said in an earlier lesson when we first looked at Genesis 15 and talked about the smoking oven and the flaming torch, that this reminded me of another time when the presence of God was symbolized by smoke and by fire. And I said that this was when Moses was leading the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, and they were wandering around in the wilderness, and they were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And this was symbolic of the presence of God. This is in Exodus 13 where that appears. Well, then this week I found another reference to God in the same context. This one comes out of Exodus chapter 19. And here again, Moses is associating the presence of God with smoke. Here's how he's describing Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So there's two other descriptions in the Old Testament of the representation of God symbolically being represented by smoke and by fire. Genesis 15 then is only the first place to use these symbols to describe God. But when we get to the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, there's a reference back to the time of Moses. Moses, not Abraham. Remember, the first description was with Abraham, and the second two out of Exodus were with Moses. In Hebrews, it's talking about Moses. And again, it is this description of God being symbolized by smoke and by fire. So I've just chosen selected verses out of Hebrews chapter 12, 18 to 29, where it's talking about, it's referring back to this time when Moses was on the mountain. He's speaking to us believers. You have not come to a mountain that may be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to his sprinkled blood. Remember that when we see sprinkling of blood, it's a symbol of walking between the pieces. Back to the text. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, like our faith maybe. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's return once more back to Genesis 15 and Abram. Before God cut covenant with Abram, he justified him. That was in verse 6. It says that Abram believed God, and God reckoned Abram's belief as righteousness. But what is it that Abram believed? What was the object of his faith, the object of his belief? Well, if you're trying to answer a question like that, what's the first thing you do? Look at the context. Context is king. Chapter 15, verse 5. What is it talking about? Covenant. And what does he say? So shall your descendants be? Is that what he says? So the context of this is, so shall your descendants be. Is that what Abraham is believing, that so shall your descendants be as numerous as the stars, which you can't count above? And the answer is yes, but there's more to it. King James, so shall thy seed be. That is the correct translation. The NASB, NIV, all the others will say, so shall your descendants be. And so should they be. They would be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sands on the sea. But the correct translation there is, so shall your seed be. Singular, by the way. So then let's look at another commentary. Remember that the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Paul is talking about this very passage in his letter to the Galatians. Remember that the problem with the Galatians is that they have been bewitched by the Judaizers, and they believe that they were saved by faith, but now they have to be just, they have to be sanctified by works. So they're going back under the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. A reference right back to the passage we're looking at in Genesis 15. Same words even. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The only word that's changed there is that, looking backward, Paul is calling him Abraham instead of Abram, because he was still Abram at that point. Verse 7 of Galatians 3. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Now, before I put the text up there, look at that amazing picture. This is God talking to Abraham, although he's still Abram at this time, and they're standing in the blood, probably of those animals that he has cut. And in the background, you can see these ghostly pictures of God preaching the gospel to Abraham. Abraham believed the good news that all the nations would be blessed in him. Now, we know that the Hebrew word for nations is Gentiles, goy. Goy, I guess is how it's pronounced. So what we already understand is that from the beginning, God was explaining these things to Abraham. It wasn't just the promise, so shall your descendants be. It's much more than that. He's believing the good news that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. How? The seed of the woman. This goes back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would bruise the seed of the serpent and the serpent on the head. The seed of the woman would destroy. That's the Savior. Christ is the seed of the woman. When we were looking in lesson one at the various covenants, and I said, what was the gospel promise in the Abrahamic covenant? And that was this one. Through Abraham, all the nations or the Gentiles of the earth would be blessed. So this promise to Abraham that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed first appeared in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, it says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then it appears in Genesis 15 in a different way where it says, and so shall your seed be. Then we get to Genesis 18 and we go back to that other promise, only here God puts it in the third person. In him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But when we get to Genesis 22, it gets more specific. Instead of saying, in you, all the nations will be blessed, it starts saying, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Let me just throw in a little sidebar comment here. You notice how obedience is tied to faith? We looked at that last week, how they were related one to another. And here it is, because you have obeyed my voice, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The next citation up there is Genesis 26. This time, God is talking to Isaac. And he says, God says to Isaac, by your descendants, and again, it's by your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So the word is seed, singular. Now let's go back. This was a reference again back to Genesis 3:15. But turning, if you're still in Galatians 3, look again at verses 8 and 9. The scripture is personified here. So it says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Do you see the connection between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant? The old covenant was temporary, and it was just to show us, hold a mirror up to us to show us what God's standard were and how much we needed a Savior. It was therefore to point us to a Savior. It was to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. But the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That is how the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant come to us, the nations of the earth, the Gentiles. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham and one of his sons, Isaac, and one of his sons, Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, and his 12 sons. So this was with the Jewish people. But through the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed with a capital S, which is Christ, through him, we believers would receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And Galatians 3:9 says that. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. He's called the believer. So the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant come to us through the new covenant. That's why both are everlasting. This is set out, what I've just said is set out explicitly in the rest of Galatians chapter 3. Skip down in Galatians chapter 3 down to verse 14. Verse 14 of Galatians chapter 3. I'm skipping the in order that. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It says it just plainly there. The blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles through Christ. Galatians 3, verse 14. Then in verse 15, he says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. This is just a general statement of the seriousness of covenants. When a covenant has been made between men, then no one can set it aside or add conditions to it. It's a done deal. That's the way it is. Verse 16 of Galatians 3. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And here Paul explains it. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Christ is the seed, singular, of Abraham. He's the seed of the woman. Verse 17, Paul says, what I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, the law does not invalidate the Abrahamic covenant, which was previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. What the Judaizers were telling the Galatians was, well, yes, you had the Abrahamic covenant, and yes, it was unconditional, but now we have the law, and the law supersedes and replaces the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the case. The Abrahamic covenant was forever. It was everlasting, and it was not nullified. The promises of that covenant were not nullified by the law. In verses 18 through 23, it goes on to talk about the purpose of the law and what it doesn't, can't do. But in verse 24, I'm still in Galatians 3, skip down to verse 24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So on the chart, that's why I have the arrow that goes from the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, the covenant of the law, whatever you want to call it. The arrow goes from that down to the new covenant. All its purpose was to point us to Christ. And when it did point us to Christ and the new covenant was instituted, then the old one, the old covenant, faded away. But that doesn't change the fact that the Abrahamic covenant still exists. It says, verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So the spiritual seed of Abraham, that's us. We are those who have followed in Abraham's footsteps by placing our faith in God. Verse 28 says, 27. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's his robe of righteousness around us. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The promises and the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant come to us through the new covenant. So now let's go back to that phrase, that verse 8 of Galatians chapter 3. It says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. What this is saying is that the promise that God made to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's the promise. What he's saying to Abraham is that the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15, that seed of the woman will come through you. That Messiah will come through you. And so Paul's explaining to the Galatians, just as Abraham was justified by faith because he was looking forward to that seed of the woman, however imperfectly, however unclearly he may have understood it, he at least understood what was being promised. A seed, singular, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, was the one who was going to come. So when we say that Old Testament saints are saved the same way and they were looking forward to the promised Messiah, it's not that Abraham just believed he was going to have lots of descendants and that's what saved him. No, all of us are saved the same way by the Messiah, by his finished work on the cross. Now, those in Old Testament times were looking forward, we look backward. But this makes it plain, Galatians chapter 3 does, that what he was believing was that the seed of the woman, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, would come from him, and that would be the Savior of mankind. That's a pretty impressive commentary on a relatively obscure passage. Well, our subject for today is the walk into death between covenanting parties. How does all of what we've been talking about tie into it? In covenant, two become one, and each party dies to himself and lives for the other. That's the walking to death. You're dying to independent living. And remember that what you believe governs how you will act. So faith is tied to obedience. Remember the definition of faith. It's a complete surrender, a complete and utter commitment that results in obedience to the one that you have cut covenant with. When Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness, at that point, Abraham was making his walk into death. He was believing, he was saying to God, I will make an unqualified commitment to follow you hereafter. And did he? We know that he did. Because thereafter, he was tested by God asking him to offer up his son, his only son, whom he loves, as a sacrifice. And God is the premier person in the relationship of covenant. Abraham understood that, and he put his relationship with God above his relationship with his son of the promise, the one through whom all these blessings would come. He put his relationship with God even above that. So he did take that walk into death. So now let's turn to the New Testament and look at the new covenant between Christ and believers. And let's see, how is it that we, like Abraham, take our walk into death? You can already guess how it is that we do it. We do it the same way Abraham did it. Now, the homework referred us to John chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 36. And it asked us, how did John the Baptist refer to Jesus? Anyone happen to remember? Exactly. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the very first reference out of John the Baptist's mouth is that he's referring to Jesus Christ as a sacrificial lamb, a lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Last week, when we were looking at how the Passover was transformed into the Lord's Supper, we saw that 1 Corinthians 5, 7 calls him also a sacrifice. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And we know that he was the sacrifice of the new covenant. Then in the homework, she sent us to the passages in Matthew 26 and the corresponding one in Luke 22, where we saw the institution of the new covenant. The new covenant, she asked you, what day, when was it instituted? Anybody remember? Time of Passover, the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And that was the day, that first day, when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And it was on that day that he instituted the new covenant and memorialized it by the Lord's Supper. He broke the bread, said it represented his body that would be torn in two. And he said the cup represented his blood of the covenant, which would be spilled for the forgiveness of sins. So this was the covenant meal. And the sacrifice took place at the time of Passover. Now, in the book, she refers you to some pages in the appendix, and she shows you this diagram of the tabernacle, not the temple, the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was the portable temple that they first began worshiping in. When they were wandering in the wilderness, this was made of heavy cloth and poles. It could be assembled, it could be disassembled, because they were camping in the wilderness. So when the pillar of cloud would stop, they would park there for a while, they'd set up their tents, they'd set up the tabernacle, and when the pillar of cloud or fire moved on, then everything had to be taken down and moved on. The tabernacle and the temple were on the same pattern, and the pattern is, you can see on the outside first, when you first entered into the gate, the border that's around the picture was the curtain that was all around the outside of the tabernacle. And there was one entrance to it faced east, and there was the bronze altar. That's where the animals were sacrificed, in the bronze laver or washer. That was the outer court. Then you moved to the inner rectangle. That was the tabernacle itself, where it was divided. It was a building that you could divide into three parts. The first two-thirds, as you can see, was called the holy place, and the back one-third was the holy of holies, the sanctum sanctorum, the holiest of places. And we see that the last part, that last third, was curtained off by a veil. And only the priests were allowed in the first part anyway. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, that one man, the high priest, was allowed to go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. Do you remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The tablets and the manna and Aaron's rod that budded were the things that were inside there. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was this gold lid called the mercy seat, and it was guarded over by two golden angels called the cherubim. That's how serious God is about approaching him. You don't approach him on your terms. You can't approach him on your terms. You approach him on his terms, and that's all. She also gave you this diagram of the tabernacle, but it's not as good as the other one because it's not to scale. In this one, the holy place looks like it's as big or the same size as the Holy of Holies, and we know that's not the case. The holy place was twice as big as the Holy of Holies. And on this chart, she tells you what each thing in the tabernacle represented. Remember that everything in the Old Testament was a picture, a concrete picture that pointed to or represented something about Christ. The altar was the cross of Christ. The laver was sanctification, being cleansed. The table of showbread, Christ is the bread of life. The lampstand, Christ is the light of the world. The altar of incense, Christ is our intercessor. The ark of the covenant, Christ is the word personified. The mercy seat is the blood of Christ, which delivers us from the penalty and power of sin. The ark of the covenant also represented the throne of God. And the Shekinah glory, the cloud of God that represented his physical presence. There it is again. The smoke representing the physical presence of God was also in the most holy place, the Sanctum Sanctorum. Now, when the temple was built by Solomon, after the kingdom had been pretty much established by David and he had expanded its borders almost to the point of the promised land, then Solomon came after him and Solomon built the first temple. It was patterned on exactly the same as the tabernacle, only it was solid and not portable. I found some diagrams of or drawings of the Solomon's temple that I thought were interesting. This one shows you the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and how it was really a very small closed-in space. And you can see the little doorway where the curtain, the veil of the temple, was spread. By the way, this was apparently a very, very heavy cloth that was the veil. And then here's another one that shows a diagram with a cutaway so that you can see into it. Remember that it was a cube. The inner rooms were cubes. So as wide as they were that tall. The ceilings were very, very high. And then you can see the cutaway that goes into the Holy of Holies in the backspace where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then one more I found shows it from the top down. Now we know that Solomon's temple was destroyed when the Babylonians came in 587. In the last and final siege of Jerusalem, they utterly destroyed the temple, and those that weren't killed were hauled off. There were three sieges, and at the third one, the last people were hauled off to Babylon. And only the poorest of the poor, and I think Jeremiah was among those who remained, and then finally he went down to Egypt. So there were three big prophets that lived at that time of the Babylonian invasion. There was Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. And Daniel got taken in the first wave, Ezekiel in the second wave, and Jeremiah was left behind and then went down to Egypt. After the 70 years of exile were up, then King Cyrus of Persia, by that time it wasn't the Babylonians, it was the Persians, he issued the decree that they could go back. And they did little by little. And they gradually rebuilt the temple. But the old men who had been children when they had gone into captivity and who came back and remembered the glory of the Solomonic temple, they wept when they saw the new one because it was so pathetic. It was such a poor representation of what had been there before. But then we know that it was gradually added on to, gradually renovated, and then Herod the Great came, the crazy king. But he was also an amazing architect. And so the second temple, the one that was gradually rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, that one was renovated. And by the time Christ came along, the Herodian temple, the second temple, was just as magnificent. It was apparently quite something to see. Again, it had the same two-thirds outer temple, holy place, and one-third inner temple, inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And again, there was a veil that barred access to what was representative of the presence of God. The whole point of this is that in Judaism, there was no access to God. There was only a picture of access to God. The people couldn't even get in the temple, much less into the Holy of Holies. Even the priests couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Yes, Sally. Did everyone hear what she said? In Jerusalem, when she went there, where the area where they believed the temple was, Jews are warned by a sign not to go any further because they don't know exactly where the Holy of Holies was, and it would be a profanity for a Jew to step into the Holy of Holies. This division of the holy place and the Holy of Holies and all of the Levitical system, all these limitations kept the people away from God. They could not approach God. Judaism could only give a picture of it, but nobody except the high priest on one day a year dared come even close. The veil in the holy temple, in the holy place, barred both everybody from entering the Holy of Holies. But when we get to Matthew 27:51, it tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple that barred access to God, that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, it was torn at that time from top to bottom because it was God doing the tearing. It was God opening the way of access to himself. He was removing the barrier and he was opening the way. It was a picture of the tearing of the flesh of the perfect Lamb of God when the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. In fact, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." The only way you're going to have access to God is through the torn veil of the temple that separates and segregates the holiest of holy places. She said the veil was thought to be 3 to 5 inches thick. The veil of the temple. So we know it wasn't torn from the bottom, and it was a little hard for somebody to just rip. It was torn from top to bottom because it was God himself who was doing the tearing. Another commentary on the veil of the temple comes from Hebrews 10. Verses 19 and 20 say that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So that tells us right there, if we didn't get it already, the veil represents his flesh. And by the way, where it says to enter the holy place, I thought, whoa, wait a minute. We're talking about the holiest place. We're talking about the Holy of Holies. So I went and looked it up, and it really is it should be translated holiest. So it's talking about the Holy of Holies. And the way was inaugurated for us to now enter into the presence of God through the torn veil that represents his flesh. So Christ is the Lamb of God, sacrificed, torn into pieces so that we can walk through the pieces and enter into covenant with God. And Hebrews 22 says that our hearts have been sprinkled clean. Remember, that's another picture of walking through the pieces. So Christ's body was symbolically cut into, and when we enter into belief the way that Abraham believed the gospel that was being preached to him by God, when we enter into it with much clearer understanding than Abraham had, then we are taking our walk into death, and we are walking through the veil and into the presence of God himself at that point. But when we do it, we have to do it the same way Abraham did it. There can be no holding back. You can't even keep one bean out of the little pile for yourself. And you know, most of the things that we do hang on to don't amount to a hill of beans, much less one to hang on to. But that's what we try to do. There are other New Testament passages which describe this walk into death for Christians. These were in the homework. Matthew 10. So this is saying what Abraham did. You cannot love your child. You cannot love any other human relationship more than you love him. You have to put his relationship first. Verse 38 says, He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. We have a modern misunderstanding about what taking up a cross means. Nowadays, we'll say, well, it's just my cross to bear. To take up your cross is not talking about a burden you have to bear in your lifetime. Crosses killed. Crucifixion killed. Nobody survived a crucifixion. You died. So a cross represents a death to oneself. That's what entering into covenant means. To become one, you die to your independent living, and you start to live for the other covenant partner. Those who are worthy of Christ have to put the covenant relationship first, Jesus before anyone else, before all others. You are dying to yourself. You are laying down your life and your own life interests. This is supposed to be a life-changing situation. I wonder if we sometimes fail to realize the significance of what this means to enter into covenant. It means all the time, every day, not just on Sundays, not just for the hour that you do Bible study every day, all day, every day, Jesus first. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? If you think about this, this is the most remarkable profit and loss statement in history. If we lose our life in his life, for his sake and the sake of the gospel, then we shall save it in an eternal fashion. Jesus has many what I call upside down statements, and this is the most profound of all of them. Upside down statements, he who would be first must be last. This is the most profound. If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. You have to, there must be a death to self when you enter into covenant and you live only for your covenant partner. Because if you're looking at the bottom line and the profit and loss statement, you have to look at it from an eternal perspective, and it's a bad bargain to gain the whole world, but then to forfeit your soul. Because you'll gain the whole world only for, a blink. And then for all of eternity, you've lost your own soul. It is a bad bargain indeed. Our life is like a vapor, even if we live to be 100 years. Even if we lived as long as some of the Old Testament patriarchs. Methuselah, how long did he live? What, 900 years? Something like that still. Nothing when it comes to eternity. Nothing. Luke 14. Now, this one is very much like the prior passage in that Jesus isn't just talking to the disciples. In both of these, it's very plain. He's talking to the multitudes. There can be no argument. He's talking to us, too. And he uses this word hate, which is a very difficult word for us to hear. It's meant to show comparison. I did some checking with some of the scholars because that was my understanding, and I wanted to make sure I was on the mark there, and it is the case. It is used to show that the priority that we give Jesus in our lives will make it look by comparison as if we hate our family and friends. That's how great the difference is supposed to be between our love for Christ and our love for our fellow man and our family and friends. So Christ-centeredness, our eyes are constantly to be fixed on him, and then the rest will fall in line. So Christ-centeredness has to replace our selfish lives. The last quotation she gave us in her homework, I just put up here. It's one of my favorites, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. When we enter into covenant, we give up the right to independent living. It is no longer I who live. The believer wears Christ's robe of righteousness. It is Christ living in me. You don't live for yourself anymore. There is a covenant partner to consider, and we have to be true to him. Covenant is a bond that commits us unconditionally forever to him. But in order to enter into it, we have to go through the walk into death. A death has to take place. Baptism doesn't save any more than circumcision did, but it is a picture of our identification with Christ's death. That's why I showed a picture of baptism in the prior slide, and I'm showing being under the water in this case. In order for us to enter into covenant, we have to die to self. That's how we take up our cross. We have to die to ourselves. This is the picture of salvation through the lens of covenant. Before you get to life, there is a death to be walked through on this side. I chose this picture of Jesus interacting with the rich young ruler because I think a lot of us identify with the rich young ruler, especially in these uncertain times. I find myself guilty of being dependent for my security on savings accounts and 401ks and that sort of thing. We're probably a lot like the rich young ruler in that regard. Now, Jesus asked this rich young ruler to sell all his possessions because he knew that the possessions possessed the rich young ruler. He isn't asking us to do that, but he is warning us that we run the risk of being owned by what we own, by being possessed by what we possess. Jesus is calling us into covenant. He is calling us to take that walk into death. He's asking us to let go of the whole hill of beans, the whole handful of beans, including the last little bean, whatever it is. We are to take up our cross, walk into death, and follow him. That's a very serious and difficult thing to think about doing on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. Our final hymn. Take up your cross, the Savior said, if you would my disciple be. Take up your cross with willing heart and humbly follow after me. Take up your cross. Let not its weight fill your weak spirit with alarm. His strength shall bear your spirit up and brace your heart and nerve your arm. Take up your cross. Heed not the shame and let your foolish heart be still. The Lord for you accepted death upon a cross on Calvary's hill. Take up your cross then in his strength and calmly every danger brave. It guides you to abundant life and leads to victory o'er the grave. Take up your cross and follow Christ, nor think till death to lay it down. For only those who bear the cross may hope to wear the glorious crown. Amen.